Well, I guess it's better late than never. And Ike had a little surprise for us, and as they say, the best laid plans of mice and men often go awry. And in this case, God had a different plan. His name was Ike, and so we weren't able to be here in September. And I know that the Lord always has His reasons for everything. And I was very disappointed that we wouldn't be able to be here in September. But on the other hand, I am very, very pleased that we can be here today. And I think that from September till now, the Lord has shown me a lot. And I have had a chance to observe many things and to think about many things, and the message that I would bring you today is much different than the message I would have brought to you in September. Since September, Paul and I have traveled 18,000 miles, 13,000 of them in a Dodge Caravan and the rest by airplane. And we have been from Alaska to New York State and a lot of the places in between. And we have seen a lot of this country. And we were asked in Sunday school a question, because I made the statement there that England is the darkest place that Paula and I have ever ministered in or lived in. Spiritually, the darkest. It is a lovely place to live, so full of history. The English people are very nice and gracious people. They have treated us well, those outside of the church as well as those in the church. But spiritually, it is an extremely dark place. And to think that at one time England was a country that was the bulwark of Christianity, a country that sent missionaries all through the world, a country that sent Christianity to North America. This past year, as Paula and I were having some work done on our flooring in our house. Now, in England, it's a little bit different. In fact, all throughout Europe, it's a little bit different when you rent a place than it is here in America. In Europe, when you rent a place, you are to provide the floor coverings, and you are to provide all of the kitchen, period. Most places, when you go into rent, there in the kitchen there's four walls and there's pipes on the hanging out of the wall and outlets, and you come in and put in the cabinets and the appliances, and if there's going to be tile, you put that in. If there's going to be something on the floor, you put that in, and the flooring goes with the rest of the house. So we were having a man come over to install some laminate flooring in our hallway and entry. And as he and I were talking, he was a little interested in why an American would be moving to Littleport, because I wasn't in the military. And we are 20 minutes from RAF Mildenhall, which is an American military base there, and 40 minutes from RAF Lakenheath, which is another American military base. But we're not military. Why were we there? So I told him, well, I came to be the pastor of Littleport Evangelical Church. And then he said, well, that is what I have against you Americans. I said, well, what's that? He said, well, you want to bring everything part of your culture over here, and now you're wanting to bring your religion over here. And I said, well, Nigel, I think it's time for a history lesson. And so, you know, I had to talk to him about where we got our religion. And to think that the great men of the Reformation, if you think of Calvin or Wesley, Tyndale, you think of the Pilgrim Fathers like Standish and Alden and the others who had the courage to get on that little ship or those little ships and come to America. And many people today find it hard to have the courage to get on an airplane to fly over in 9 hours, and it took back then, what, 3 or 4 weeks. And many people don't understand, even in this country, and history is being rewritten to say that our roots were not in Christianity. And the English haven't been taught that. Now the children have not been taught that the English sent Christians and Christianity throughout the world. And there's a document I want to read to you that was penned on the Mayflower before the men ever set foot on Plymouth Rock. It is called the Mayflower Compact. It is the basis for much of the government that we have today in this country. It goes like this. Having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith and honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one of another, covenant and combine ourselves together in a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid, and by the virtue hereof to enact, constitute, and frame just such and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions, and offices from time to time as shall be thought most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony, unto which we promise all due submission and obedience, in witness whereof we have hereunder subscribed our names at Cape Cod on the 11th of November in the year of the reign of our sovereign Lord King James of England, France, and Ireland, the 18th, and of Scotland, the 54th, Anno Domini, 1620. They made that voyage for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. And they brought here and they succeeded. And the Christian faith has grown in this country. But the English haven't been taught that. And I don't think many of our children today are taught that either. That's why when I was reading and doing studying, and we were in this little book of Jude that is often forgotten because it's so small and it's right before that big, awesome book that people, a lot of, tend to want to not read because they say they can't understand it, Revelation, right before Revelation, the book of Jude. And Jude was concerned. He was concerned because he saw something in the first church that bothered him. He wanted to write a letter about the common salvation. But he kind of stopped in mid-thought and changed directions. And he says, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, if Jude thought that he should tell the people that they needed to contend earnestly for the faith, he must have observed that the early Christians, even in that first century, they were lacking that desire to contend earnestly for the faith. The question was asked, what happened in England? Why has England become so dark spiritually? Why has England become a country where God is almost forgotten? Jude saw it in the early church, and I think it's the same that happened beginning about 60 years ago in England and continuing to today. And I'm wondering if it isn't happening in our own country today. And where will we be in another 40 or 50 years? Are the believers here contending earnestly for the faith? Or do we take it for granted and go about our lives? Did those Christians who were strong believers in England, did they lose that desire to contend earnestly for the faith? Let me tell you about where England is today and give you some specifics. Christianity was a major force in England as recently as World War II. In the War Cabinet of Churchill, 1939-1940, you had the Battle of Britain, and London was being bombed nightly. And they didn't know whether they could survive. How long would this continue? The people were losing heart. We live in a village where some of the people our age and a little older than I am, in their 70s, early 70s, played, or their parents took kids in that were shipped from London out to the surrounding areas for safety. And a lot of them still have reunions with those same kids today. But London was in a mess. It was being bombed every night. And so the Christians there in that war room got together and made a pact among themselves that at 9 o'clock every evening they would stop whatever they were doing at that time, wherever they were, and they would pray that the bombing would stop. 2 weeks after they made that agreement among themselves, the bombing stopped. Hitler changed his mind, changed the direction of the war. And so they believed that their prayers were powerful and God answered. And so then they didn't stop praying. They changed their prayers so that it wouldn't be that the bombing would stop, but that the Allies would be victorious and the war would end. And God answered that prayer. And the Allies were victorious, and the war did end. That was a small group of believers in Churchill's war room. Now, if we think of what the government was like 68 years ago, and what it is like today in England. This summer, this past June, 2 laws were passed in England. One was what they called the Savior Siblings Act. It was put through Parliament by Prime Minister Gordon Brown. And what that law allows is for a woman to conceive a child for the express purpose of harvesting that child's parts to save a sibling. And that is now legal in the United Kingdom. And it passed with very, very few dissenting votes. That was number one. Number two was that up until June of this year, every child in England had the right to have a father. And so, if a child was adopted, the child had a right to know who the mother and father, their birth mother and father, were. A new law brought about by the Gay and Lesbian Alliance has now rescinded that right for a child to have a father. A child no longer has to know who their father was, as if the biological father never existed. And this was brought about so gay couples could have a child and not have to report who the biological father was. And so now, a child in Britain can be born and would never find out who their biological father is. Now a woman can conceive a child in Britain for the express purpose of killing that child to save a sibling. Where does it go next? That has happened in 68 years. From a group of Christians who prayed earnestly in England for the bombing to stop, to a parliament who would pass these laws that I believe are anti-life. Another example of where England is today. Last December, a 12-year-old girl was kidnapped from her home, was brutalized, abused sexually, and murdered. Quickly, they found out, the police did good work. They found out who the perpetrator was. The perpetrator was the cousin of the mother's live-in boyfriend. Paul and I were reading an account of this in the paper, and the reporter who wrote this up, the account, did an interview with the mother, and she asked a rather, I thought, question that anybody should know an answer to, but she asked the mother, well, how do you feel about this happening to your daughter? And the mother's response was, she was particularly saddened that it happened to this daughter because this was one of her twins. And the reporter wrote, she was puzzled by the mother's answer, for she had the biographical sketch of the family. And so she asked the mother, she said, you say she was one of your twins, but I have here that your next oldest child is over a year older than this girl that was killed, and the next youngest one is more than a year younger. How was she one of your twins? And the mother's reply was that this girl and one of her other children had the same father. You see, this lady had had 9 children by 7 different men, married to none. And so we are seeing that maybe the English language will change in the definition of what a twin is in the future. I told Paula that she and I had triplets then. So you can see where England is heading. In our village, as I said in Sunday school, Littleport is a village, 9,000 people. Mostly, the English would call it a village of commoners. They're working class people. But we have a real problem in our village and in the communities surrounding us, in that there is an awfully high ratio of children being born, or percentage of children being born with disabilities, autism being one of them. In our church, in our treehouse club, we have several kids who come who are autistic. And the social services have been concerned as to why this is occurring in other villages as well as ours. And so they started doing some research, and they found that over since the 1960s till now, because there has been a lack of people getting married and having children, but just having children, like this one mom who had had nine children by seven different men, and kids not knowing, because of all this, really who is who, that now you have cousins or maybe even half-brothers and sisters having children, not knowing. And this is causing birth defects, disabilities, autism, at an alarming rate. That is part of the England today. So how did that happen? How did we get from a country that in the 1600s and 1700s and 1800s was a vibrant Christian country to a country that would pass such appalling laws today that the morals have gone? A country that produced in the mid-19th century one of the greatest preachers of all time, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. A preacher whom Americans would go to the Western Union office on a Monday morning to get a copy of what his sermon was on Sunday, and so they could read it because they were interested, because they wanted to know what this man had to say. Well, Jude saw the problem coming in the first church, and he exhorted the people to earnestly contend for the faith. He saw that false teachers were coming in. And when you see the church going awry, what do we do? Do we put our heads in the sand? Do we think, well, it won't happen here, or we're comfortable in our own building? Or do we earnestly contend for the faith? How did the English fail? What happened there, really? Well, I believe one thing was that they failed to teach their children about their faith. They left it to the school or the government. But it's the parents' responsibility in the home to teach their children about their faith. Deuteronomy 6:7 says, "You shall teach them diligently to your children." This was the articles of faith that the Jewish people had. "And shall talk to them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, and when you take your kids to Sunday school, let the Sunday school teachers do it." Doesn't say that. and is basically talking to the Father. Fathers, it's an awesome responsibility. We must teach our children. Not too long ago, well, I guess it was about 3 years ago now, in Treehouse, one of our mothers was helping one of the children try to say their Bible verse. And the child said, "I can't say that verse." And the helper said, "Why not? You can read it?" "Yes, I can read it." "Well, why can't you say it?" "Well, because there's two words there that my mother said I'm not allowed to say." "Well, why aren't you allowed to say it?" "Well, because they're curse words." "What two words are those?" The two words were Jesus Christ. That's the only thing this 6 or 7 year old child knew about Jesus Christ, were that those words were curse words. Moses continued in Deuteronomy 11:19, saying the same thing over again. And when God puts something that close, says it twice to us, it must be important. "You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." The English quit teaching their children. The English believers quit teaching their children. And now it is thought that you shouldn't teach, in England, you shouldn't teach your children. It's hard for us to even get some of the people in our church to want to teach their own children. Because the child is supposed to be able to make up their own decision. Make up their own mind about what's right. That's not what Scripture says. We are to teach our children. Parents today send their children to the government school. And Scripture says, "Give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto the Lord what is the Lord." And I guarantee you, your children are not Caesar's. They're the Lord's. And we don't teach them at home. And we send them to Caesar's school. And then we're surprised when they come out being Romans instead of being Christians. We have to teach our children. Secondly, the English yearned to be of the world. They wanted to embrace all the cultures, be multicultural, do the things that the world has said is the right thing to do. John was concerned about that. The Apostle John, when he wrote in 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So what do we love most? Plasma TV? Or Jesus Christ? The latest Xbox? Or whatever else is out there, and I'm getting old, so I don't know all the latest stuff, but I mean, I walked into our own daughter's house in Seattle, Washington, and they go to church and they're believers, and in their family room was a plasma TV that overpowered the entire room. And that thing had to be 5 foot by 4 foot. It had to be the biggest thing they could find. And if that is the center, then God isn't. And if God isn't, then you'll be like the English are today. James says in James 4:4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So who are we friends with? Colossians 2:8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. See, you're being cheated if you take on the philosophy of the world. And you look at the traditions of men, and not the basic principles of God and of Jesus Christ. We had a difficult time. We lost some kids in our treehouse club because we won't allow cell phones on Friday night between 6:30 and 9 o'clock. For 2.5 hours, they have to park their cell phones in our cabinet. They have to park their iPods in our cabinet. They have to park any of their electronic devices in our cabinet. And some kid wouldn't give them up for an hour and a half, or 2.5 hours rather. And we lost some kids. But when our workers find kids showing each other pornography on their cell phones, we have to take a stand. And we won't allow that to happen. And some parents actually appreciate that. And others didn't. But we'll take a stand for Christ. And the third reason I believe that England lost it, for the most part, is that they failed to follow the commands of Christ to evangelize. And see, the English culture is they value their privacy. And they don't believe that you should ask certain people certain questions. You should never talk about certain subjects. And I don't know how people are supposed to learn about the gospel of Jesus Christ if you don't say something to them. Christ was very clear. He commanded us to go and tell. In Matthew 28:19-20, most anybody that's been in church any length of time knows this as the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And we don't do it without His power, without His authority. Mark 16:15 says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Of course, they meant every human being. Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. It was something that we must do, and I think that Jude saw in that first century church that people were not doing it. And he says you must contend earnestly for the faith. I won't ask you to raise your hands, but I'll ask you a question you can think about yourselves. But when is the last time that you shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with somebody else? Has it been a week or a month or a year or maybe a very long time. The opportunities are out there. Paul says in Romans 10:13-15, starting in verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now we know that God does the saving. We don't. He does the calling. In verse 14, and then shall they call on whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? But that word preacher doesn't just mean Kevin or Jacob or me. It means anybody who has the Holy Spirit within them can be the communicator of the gospel. And the Holy Spirit will give you power. And the results are not left up to you. That's left up to God. But His plan was that we do the telling. And the people in Britain quit telling. And how are they going to believe unless somebody tells them? And how are they going to hear unless there's a preacher to tell them? Then getting back to Jude 4, it says, for certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and Lord and our Lord Jesus Christ. Liberalism crept in to the church in England. It was stealth at first, a little at a time, unnoticed by the average person sitting in the church. But slowly these ungodly men began to turn the church away from its first beliefs. Erroneous doctrine crept in and destroyed the foundation of the church, which is the gospel. And so today, every village, every hamlet, every city, every town in England has a church. Or had a church. It's so sad that many of them are being converted into houses now. People are buying them for dwellings, and the Church of England must sell their churches in order to have enough money to keep the ones that are in bigger places alive. They're selling their real estate. And you have huge cathedrals that are masterpieces of engineering and architecture. They're just cold, dark places. There's no life because there's no Christ. There's no Christ because the gospel was taken out of the church. And you have the privilege and the blessing of being in a church where the gospel is preached and the Word of God is opened. And when Kevin is preaching up here and he's saying something, you can check it out in your Bibles to see if he's telling you the truth or not, if you bring your Bibles. If you don't bring your Bibles, you could be led astray. And Kevin's human, I'm human. We can make mistakes, but if you can read it in God's Word, you won't be led astray. We're having a difficult time in England with our small group of people in our church, getting them to bring the Bible, but we're seeing that it is happening more and more, and now they are looking up, and I tell them, don't just trust me. Trust the Scriptures. Am I telling you the truth? The scary part for me, and what I have observed in being in 20 different states and I don't know how many different churches and talking to a lot of people, is that for the first time since being gone and coming back, and I was gone for 3 years, I really am beginning to see this happen in this country. And it bothers me. In my flesh, it scares me to death. But there are enough believers, there are enough churches like this one that can turn the tide if you will just earnestly contend for the faith. Leave the pew. Go out. Tell other people about Christ. See what's happening. Run what you're told through the grid of Scripture to see if that's right or not. We have to be proactive. We can't be passive. The British have been passive for too long. Now, I painted a pretty dark picture of Britain, and it is dark. But I'm here to tell you that the gospel still saves. And the Lord is still calling His people. And if you give people the gospel and give them a chance to respond to the call of the Lord Jesus Christ, they will come and they will get saved. And we're not having great numbers, but we are seeing God call people to Himself. We're seeing Him call families to Himself. And we're now beginning to see some of our people not just relying on Richard and Paula because they're the professionals, but beginning to go out and do some of the work themselves. And to throw off this British culture that says you must honor people's privacy. But tell. I mean, if you were out on a street corner and you saw a man start to walk in front of a bus that's coming down the road at too great a speed, would you just let him get smushed, or would you holler out, look out, or try to grab him? I think most everybody in this room would try to do something. And yet we see people walking to an eternity of torment in hell, and we keep quiet. We don't say a word. That's shame on us. We need to say something. Now, I know this is Christmas time, and we're supposed to bring a message of cheer, and this hasn't been that necessarily that kind of message, and maybe next Sunday it'll be a better kind of message. But I wanted to tell you what's happened in England and why I believe that it happened and how that I love this country because it's my country and the church here because it's my church here, and I don't want to see it here happen here, and we're the line of defense. I pray that you will earnestly contend for the faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you give us so many warnings in your word. You tell us how we should teach our children. You tell us how to beware of the world. You tell us that we must earnestly contend for the faith, that we must be on guard for false teachers who come into our midst almost stealth-like. And Father, I pray that we would take these things to heart, and as the Church of Jesus Christ would rise up and say, not here. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to serve you, for the privilege and honor of proclaiming your name in England. And I thank you for this church who has supported us all these years. May your name be praised. In Jesus' name, amen.